Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
Good morning, Sunridge. Whether you're joining us online or you're right here on our campus, I just want to say thanks for coming and listening in. If you're new here, my name's Britt. I serve here as the lead pastor. And some of you might be saying, like, what's an elder, you know, besides elderly? This church is led by a volunteer group of people that come from your nominations. We call them elders, and we have six of them, and they serve a six-year term, and they work with me to, follow the mission of the church. They help us in establishing our goals and objectives, and they keep me accountable. Like, I'm evaluated by them every year, and I just went through an evaluation this summer, and they're letting me stay a few more weeks, so I'm really grateful for that. But I think I mentioned that because I think that's really important today. If you watch the news, we see leadership failures that should have been seen a long time before they came to the surface and became disastrous, and that's one of the things that's really important to us here at Sunridge, is to make sure that we know what's going on. And in particular with me, and so I appreciate being able to work alongside our elders, and I also appreciate the accountability, and so that's a little explanation of elder, if you're kind of new to church or a church that is elder-led. You know, every culture has its own version of salvation. The ancient Greeks, which, you know, the Bible times, they believed that salvation came through wisdom. If you could just become enlightened enough or educated enough, philosophically sophisticated enough, then you could ascend above, ordinary humanity. But then the Romans, they believed that salvation came through power, through strength, victory, and to be able to dominate. And we have salvation stories today as well. Some people think that your salvation comes through being successful. If I can just reach the top of the ladder, if I can just achieve, then I'll be somebody and I'll be happy. And others believe that salvation comes through romance. If I can just find my person, you know, I'll be fulfilled. Others believe that it comes through achievement. If I can gain accolades, if I can promote, if I can get ahead and advance, then, you know, my life will be satisfying to me. Others believe that salvation comes through moral excellence. If I can just be good enough, if I can be moral enough, then God will accept me. And some think salvation comes through personal freedom. If I can just be free, if I can just get society off of my back and live like however I want, then that will be the ultimate life for me. Every culture has created a definition of what this successful life looks like. And everyone in that culture spends their life trying to become that person. And we're currently in a study of the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. That's why in your Bible it's called 1 Corinthians. And as the founder of this church, Paul is writing back to these churches with some of his concerns about their spiritual well-being. And mainly we've seen how he's revealing how the culture was affecting their belief system. First century Corinth had their salvation stories. They admired the things of the culture, intellectual brilliance, moving rhetoric, social status, image, power, influence. And it's into that culture that Paul says to the church something that is counterintuitive. It's upside down to the culture. That the salvation of the world came through a crucified man. Not success, not achievement, not power, but weakness, humility, and sacrifice. And in the passage we're going to look at today, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, Paul reveals this big surprise of the gospel. It's the big idea of this section. It'll be in your notes. The cross confronts both religious pride and secular self-sufficiency. You see, the ancient Greeks hated the idea of the cross because it sounded irrational and illogical. And the religious Jews of the first century hated the idea because it forwarded an idea of the Messiah as being weak, crucified. Modern secular people often reject Christianity because it feels restrictive or exclusive. No one or no thing can put boundaries on my behavior or judge me. And modern religious people often resist the gospel because it applies a different kind of righteousness. Not one earned by moral superiority, but one given freely through the sacrifice of God's Son. And those who come from a religious background think to themselves, it can't be that easy. I mean, salvation must be earned. All dogs and good people go to heaven, right? But those without a religious background, they think, why should I listen to this man who listen to a man talk about a man who gave his life for my sin? What sin? So religious and irreligious people stumble over the same thing, but in different ways. They stumble over the cross. The cross then often looks foolish to people coming from, even though they come from very different backgrounds. And that is Paul's point in this text. If you're new to Sunridge, we like to start off by understanding the scripture in its context. What did it mean to those it was written to at the time? And then at the end, we ask, what could it mean to us today? So let's do that now, starting with understanding those words that Paul has written in light of how the first century church in Corinth would have understood it. We call this overview. It's in your notes. But remember, the big picture here is the church in Corinth is deeply divided, and they're aligned around personalities. They're aligned around status and the values of the day. And they were beginning to think more like Corinthians than Christians. And in this last part of chapter 1, Paul reveals a root problem, how much their understanding of wisdom or power or success and significance has been shaped by the culture around them. And he starts off in verses 18 through 21 by showing this contrast, the divide the cross creates. And he opens with this startling statement, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul says that there are two fundamentally different ways of seeing the message of the gospel. Number one, some hear the gospel and say, that sounds foolish. It sounds ridiculous. And number two, others hear it and recognize that is the way to life. So why was the cross so foolish to the ancient world? As we mentioned, to the Jews, a crucified Messiah sounded cursed and defeated. And to the Greeks, the idea of salvation through an executed criminal sounded irrational and embarrassing. This is really important. It's like there's a little mini theology moment here for you, because it's important to see that Christianity isn't built merely around some moral teaching or inspirational philosophy. It is centered on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul doesn't say the teachings of Jesus are the power of God. He says the cross is. And in the face of how differently people at that time saw the cross, Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah from chapter 29 of Isaiah. In verse 19, he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." And then he asks, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Now, Paul here, he is not attacking education or intelligence. He's attacking human pride. the belief that humanity can save themselves apart from God. And in Corinth, they almost worshiped their philosophers, their great orators, their intellectuals. And Paul says all these great people were unable to solve humanity's deepest problem. And that leads us to a surprise. In verses 22 through 25, Paul points out how God's salvation looks so different than the world expected. Verse 22, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Traditional Jews of the first century looked for signs like Moses performed or Elijah. They believed, well, the Messiah will come performing miracles and will have political power. And the Greeks of the first century wanted this philosophical sophistication. Man is saved by his own wisdom. Paul says God gave neither category what they demanded. Instead, he gave them Jesus, crucified. Not self-salvation, not self-improvement, not worldly triumph, but a suffering Savior. And that was a stumbling block. That's a tripping hazard, if you will, and foolishness to the Gentiles. Salvation looks different than any religion or secular wisdom could concoct. And here's the important theology of the gospel. The cross reveals both the seriousness of human sin and the depth of God's love. The shocking, surprising thing about the cross is that sin is worse than we think, and that God's grace is greater than we can ever imagine. If you're someone who is exploring Christian faith right now, or maybe you're kind of reconnecting in the church and you have like all these ideas of what it means to be a Christian or to follow Jesus or to have eternal life, the gospel is very simple, that human beings are broken and only God, through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, can save us. Paul uses irony in verse 25. He says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than any human strength. In other words, God is so far above humanity. And then Paul gets up close and personal with the Corinthians in verses 26 through 29, and he says, Corinthians, take stock of yourselves. Verse 26, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Paul says to the Corinthians, have you guys looked in the mirror lately? You guys are evidence that no one earns their way to heaven by their superior morality or their great wisdom. He says, look around the room. How many of you come from power or elite birth or influential circles or higher education or the upper echelon of society? Yet God called you. Why? Because the gospel overturns human pride. In verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Did you catch the repeated phrase in those verses, God chose? Who or what did he choose? Foolish things, weak things, lowly things, despised things, Paul says. Why? Because God delights in overturning human pride. In verse 29, so that no one may boast. Paul is reminding this very proud group of believers that salvation is not rooted in our worthiness or status. It's rooted in God's grace. Now, Paul isn't saying that intelligence or success or influence or high birth are bad. He's saying that nobody earns their standing before God through any of those things. It's level ground at the cross for those that are religiously moral and those that are worldly successful. Then Paul summarizes his first chapter with a theologically rich statement, verses 30 through 31. He talks about how Christ is all. He writes, "It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." So when Paul reminds the Corinthians that Christ has become our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption, he's not just like stringing together some religious-sounding words. He's speaking directly to the issue in Corinth because of what they prized most: their human wisdom, their philosophy, and their intellectual superiority. When Paul says Jesus has become our wisdom, he means that Jesus reveals ultimate reality accurately. The cross shows who God truly is, who human beings truly are, what real power looks like, and what life is ultimately about. Paul isn't anti-intellectual, he's anti-pride and self-salvation. See, God's wisdom isn't merely information. It's to see the world through the lens of Jesus. When Paul says Jesus had become our righteousness, he's using courtroom language here. It means to be declared right before the judge, in this case, God, not because we earned it, but because of Jesus. Remember when we studied Romans, one of the big words we explored was justification. That is, in Christ, our sin is forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is credited to us. And it's because we've been justified by Jesus that we are accepted before God. And that would have been deeply offensive to the moral people who felt they felt righteous in their own good acts, and to the proud who valued their accomplishments. Paul says we no longer try to stand before God on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of Jesus. And when Paul says Jesus has become our holiness, some versions might say sanctification, he's referring to how we're progressively transformed by God. To be holy or sanctified means to be set apart for God and gradually becoming more like Jesus. Justification is about our standing before God, and holiness is about our ongoing transformation to become more and more like Christ. And he's reminding these pride-filled Corinthians that it's Jesus who reshapes us, not ourselves. When Paul says that Jesus has become our redemption, he's using liberation language. Language associated with slaves being freed, captives being released, or debts being paid off. And Paul reminds the Corinthians that Jesus has freed us and he will fully restore us. See, Jesus did not come to make bad people better. He came to rescue and restore what sin has enslaved. I love that line in the U2 song that describes that soulful search of humanity. I've climbed the highest mountains, I've run through the fields, I've crawled, I've scaled these city walls, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. The big picture here is that Paul is saying that everything the Corinthians are looking for, they already possess in Christ. And then he wraps up this first chapter with this statement: "Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." In other words, everything I've written in this first part of my letter is to remind you that the gospel destroys spiritual arrogance. And we will see as we go through this letter that may be the hardest lesson of all for the Corinthian church to learn. And honestly, it might be one of the hardest lessons for modern Christians to embrace as well. Because our culture still influences us to intermix the teachings of Jesus with our admiration of power, influence, and image. So what can we learn from this today? If you're new here, we call this implications. I have three thoughts to share with you. Number one, we must resist allowing culture to define what our values are. We have to resist allowing the culture to define our values. With the exception of my first year in the local Carroll City Optimist Football League, I played defense my entire career. From peewee ball through college, I played linebacker. I know it doesn't look like it now, but I used to have muscles. And I've said before, I didn't have any talent. I just had pent-up anger. But one of the things the coaches repeated over and over to me is fight pressure with pressure. They said, Britt, the offense's job is to push you out of the way to where they want you to be. So anytime someone's pushing you, it's because they want to do something there and get you out of the way. So fight the pressure. Resist when you feel it. Push back forcefully. And one of my coaches used to say, with violence. I love that part. The Corinthians had forgotten about that. The believers there had started believing and admiring the same things Corinth admired. And so they had stopped resisting and started adopting. Paul wrote in another letter that we studied last year in Romans 12:2, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, don't let the culture push you where it wants you to be. Now, special note here, not everything in culture is bad, but anything that is antithetical to the teachings of Jesus is. Resist that. Paul adds, and this is important, this is the only way to be in God's good and pleasing will. Christians today can be susceptible to these same pressures. But how do we know? How do we tell? What should be shaping us? The teachings of Jesus. One of the things I say over and over here, and I'm not going to stop saying it to myself or to you, is that we have to continually ask ourselves, can I find support for the values that I hold? The beliefs that I hold, the preferences that I have, the ideologies that I believe in, can I find support in them in the teachings of Jesus? If not, you may believe something to be Christian when in fact it is not. And when we discover an inconsistency in that through our introspection, what should we do? We should realign ourselves with the teachings of Jesus. So I often tell you, like, read the Sermon on the Mount frequently, Matthew 5 through 7. And in fact, Jed already talked about it. It's like, you know, that's what I'm going to be teaching in this next, in our first formation nights, because I think this is the manifesto of Jesus. This is the value system of Jesus in three chapters in the Bible. And every Christian should be embracing these words, Jesus, and allowing it to shape us. We've talked a lot about what discipleship is here at our church, about what it means to embrace the way of Jesus and wear his yoke and desire to be more like him, to do the things that he did. And this is where formation nights came from. It's been like a couple of years in process of like trying to form this idea, like to decide what we're going to do together. I worked with the board and the staff on that. And so we believe, you know, one of our values is everything's our discipleship. God is discipling us, not just in church where the preacher goes on and on. He's discipling you in our homes, in the stuff you face at work, in your family, in the challenges your children are giving you. These are all ways God is discipling us. And that's part of the process to make us more like Jesus. So that's where our courses are coming from. Like, what are the basic values of Jesus? Sermon on the Mount. How do I follow Jesus in my parenting? That's the course by Marla. How can I utilize my finances, you know, in a biblical way, according to the teachings of Jesus? How can I make money work for the kingdom of God and for me? That's Financial Peace University with Bob. So I'm encouraging you, like, this is what we're trying to do at Sunridge, is we're trying to plug those holes in our spiritual barriers and allow Christ to form us into his disciple. We must resist allowing the culture to shape our values more than Jesus. Number two, thought, the cross confronts our pride and our self-sufficiency. It confronts us in these two things. One of the threads we'll see through all of 1 Corinthians is how they allowed their pride and self-sufficiency of their culture to be imported into their faith. They were true Christians. They embraced the gospel, but they were also boastful. They were prideful and divisive over the leaders that they followed. We've seen that already in chapter 1. And they also became arrogant about their sin. Paul later writes in this book, we'll get to it, that they tolerated a level of sexual sin not even unbelievers would. That was bad in itself, but Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5:2, and you are proud. In other words, they openly flaunted their support of sin. They were obsessed with their personal rights. And when confronted about their unchristlike lifestyle and pride, they respond with, in 1 Corinthians 6:12, I have the right to do anything. And we'll see that more as we go through this letter. Paul's reason for writing this letter was to call them back to a Jesus faith and practice and values. And again, the Corinthians didn't reject Jesus, but they allowed the culture to redefine what following Jesus meant. And today, American Christians face the same thing. Modern Christians are not consciously abandoning Christianity, but our barriers have become so porous that we're absorbing the values of the culture around us so that we can no longer recognize how unlike some parts of our lives are like Jesus. Modern culture, including Christians, is constantly telling us, believe in yourself, define your own truth. That part of the Bible is obsolete. I know Jesus taught that, but it can't apply in this situation. And it's our own pride and self-sufficiency that drives that. When Paul calls the Corinthians back to the gospel with this, we preach Christ crucified, he's reminding them of the desperate situation all human beings find themselves in as they stand before God. And if it requires Jesus crucified, think about this, to bring about any righteousness in us, those are pretty desperate measures, wouldn't you say? I mean, if we have something to boast about, why is the gospel even necessary? If the cross says we cannot save ourselves, that pretty much eliminates our pride and self-sufficiency. Augustine wrote this, it was pride that changed angels into devils, and it is humility that makes men as angels. Jesus reminded the disciples in John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, Christian maturity isn't about becoming more self-sufficient. It's about becoming more dependent on Christ. And if that's true, then our pride and self-sufficiency have to go. Last thought, number 3, God often works through what the world overlooks. He works through what the world overlooks. Verses 18 through 31 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians should deeply encourage every one of us that see ourselves as just ordinary believers. Paul pointed out to the Corinthians that their ranks were not made of the elite. He writes, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Yet God chose them, right? He chose to use them. If you're someone who feels spiritually insignificant, God's purposes have always been advanced through ordinary people. We just completed a study of the disciples. Who did Jesus choose? A bunch of like ragtag misfits, the most unlikely of disciples. He welcomed children. He elevated the marginalized. So if you feel less than, Paul reminds the Corinthians, even in his second letter, that Paul felt the same way. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul was struggling with this thing that beset him. We don't know what it was, but it just he just felt helpless against it. And he says the Lord spoke to him and said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." In other words, if you feel less than up to what's in front of you, you're in the perfect spot. Because his power is made perfect in weakness. And you know what? Paul fully embraced the idea that God's strength shows up mostly when we run out. He goes on, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon me." See, God isn't looking for the strongest or the smartest or the most successful or the most talented. Mother Teresa is credited with this quote, "Not all of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love." I want to remind you, all you ordinary people, that God is working through you. And the thing that you spend most of your day doing, if it's work, whatever your career or position, whether you're repairing HVAC systems or you're a fire chief and you put together a spreadsheet for apparatus replacement. I did that and my fireman made fun of me. I was so excited about it. Whether you wrench on cars or you teach students, you should remind yourself often, like, how your vocation is making the world a better place. You should remind yourself that God is working through you. If you're a mom or dad and you're chasing little ones around the house all day and you feel like nobody knows, nobody sees how hard it is. You should see God working through you when you make time for a widow or a widower or a kid that doesn't have a dad or a little girl that doesn't have a mom. And all the other ways you serve others and love them. He sees you. He sees me. And he often works through those who the world overlooks. I'm going to ask the band to come up. While they do, maybe you came here today feeling like a pretty ordinary person. You're not a theologian. You haven't achieved all your career aspirations. You don't have some amazing story. You're just trying to follow Jesus. You're trying to love your husband or wife well. You're trying to raise your kids. You're trying to do a good job to care for people. He's trying to be faithful. And Paul says to you, don't underestimate what God can do through an ordinary life surrendered to Jesus. Because apparently God has a long history of using people the world overlooks, like fishermen and tax collectors and widows and children and people without titles, platforms, or impressive resumes. People like the Corinthians, people like us. Why? Because then when something beautiful comes out of our lives, everybody knows where it came from. Not our brilliance, not our strength, not our goodness, not our incredible genius, but Jesus. And that's why Paul ends this chapter with "Let the one who boasts in the Lord." In other words, you don't need to be impressive for God to use you. You just need to become increasingly surrendered to Jesus. And maybe that's the most surprising wisdom of the gospel, that God does some of his greatest work through people who know they're not great. So bring him your weakness, bring him your ordinary life, bring him what you have and see what Jesus can do with it. Let's stand and worship together.
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.